All right, if you enjoyed that, congratulations, you have a sense of humor. God does too, by the way. Did you know that all of the 10 plagues that affected the Egyptians were a direct slam against something they believed? It was God just rubbing it in a little bit and saying, see, haha, there's really actually a big sense of humor to everything God did, and irony with the Egyptians. Anyway, that's not what we're talking about today. We're not in Exodus, we are in Genesis. And I wanna ask you, who remembers this movie? We're gonna put an image up there. Anybody remember this movie? You know what that is? Okay, it's a fun movie. It's about a guy named Carl, and you know, I tell you what, I'm just gonna be honest with you. This is gonna bug me all morning if I don't fix it. There we go. You didn't see that. You left the image up the whole time, right? Okay. That movie starts with a little boy named Carl, who's an adventurous kid, meets a girl named Ellie. She's spunky. She loves adventure. She loves discovery. She dreams of going to Paradise Falls. And what follows is this beautiful montage. There's no music. You just watch them fall in love and have their wedding and fix up this house. And they dream of having kids, but that never happens. They dream of going on this adventure, to taking this trip to see Paradise Falls, but never happens. They save money for it. And then in a heartbreaking turn, Ellie gets sick. She passes away. And Carl is left bitter and old and alone. Now, if you miss that beginning to up, you really don't understand the rest of the movie, do you? If you don't understand that he's not just this grumpy old man who's yelling at people, but he's a grieving man. And this house is not just a building to him. It is his life that he built with his wife that he loved. And this trip that he takes where he puts balloons on his house and launches into the sky is not some goofy random adventure, but it is the fulfillment of a lifelong dream and promise to go see Paradise Falls. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the rest of the movie of Up. It's the beginning that gives everything else meaning. Even though the rest of the movie is fun and lighthearted, it means so much more if you see the beginning. In a much bigger way, the Bible is the same. If you don't understand the beginning, if you don't understand the book of Genesis, of how it all begins, you will miss a lot of the meaning of the rest of it. And I'll be honest, for much of my life, I really kind of missed the meaning in the rest of Scripture because I did not thoroughly understand how it begins. I understood a lot of the details and the questions and the things that we like to argue about the beginning. But there's a deeper meaning packed in there, and that's what we want to talk about today. Because unfortunately, a lot of times when we talk about Genesis, when we talk about the beginning of the Bible, we always go to a few things. How old is the universe? How old is the earth? Did we evolve from apes? Or did God create all the different kinds? And there's lots of theories about that, and we are going to talk about that today, okay? We're in Genesis 1. We can't not talk about it. But that's not the main meaning of the text. That's not actually the reason that God gave it to us, or more specifically, gave it to the Israelites 3,000 some years ago. He gave it to them for a reason, for a purpose. He's preserved it for us for the purpose. And so while we'll talk about some of those other issues today, I definitely want to make sure that we keep the main thing the main thing. And we're going to work hard at that throughout this whole series. What is the meaning behind this? We're going to ask questions like, what is God up to here? What's he doing? Why is he doing it like this? Because there are good reasons for it that we can learn. Why did he want us to know this? He recorded this. He didn't have to tell us anything. He could have just left us to go, well, it's a mystery. Nobody knows how it happened. But he gave us some information. Why did he share that? And with regard to Genesis 1, I want to explain some of the rationale for that today. Let's start by reading the text, okay? We're going to go to Genesis chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bibles. I'll be reading this in the New Living Translation, and you can follow along with me. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky. And evening passed and morning came, marking the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land, and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came, and that is what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, let light appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth. And that is what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And evening passed and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals. And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Then God said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life. And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. Let's just pray for a minute. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for recording this for us so that we can learn about you. And I pray that today we would learn just a little bit more about how you work and operate in this world and help us to appreciate this wonderful universe that you have created for your own glory, but also for our enjoyment and for us to be productive in it. And I pray that you would guide us and bless us as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this passage has been the source of tremendous debate for actually thousands of years. The tension that we feel today between what the Bible says about the origins of the world and what science says about the origin of the world is actually not new. We view that as ground zero for the differences between what the world says and what the Bible says. Genesis 1 is like right there, but it's actually nothing new. Over 3,000 years ago, when Genesis was first penned, there was also conflict between the account in Genesis and the way the rest of the world viewed creation. And I have a theory about why that is, a theory that I haven't actually seen anywhere else, which probably means it's wrong. But I'm going to share it with you anyway, and you can be the judge. We'll get there eventually. First, let's talk about some of the basics about Genesis. Genesis is written by Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. This was the Jewish belief and view passed down from the time of Moses for hundreds and hundreds of years. Then you get to Jesus, and he actually confirms it in Mark 10, Luke 24, and John 5. So we can say with certainty that Moses authored Genesis. Paul says that when the scriptures were written, the Holy Spirit inspired those scriptures. And so not only was Moses drawing on the oral tradition passed down to him, but the process of him writing it down was guided by the Holy Spirit. And so what he wrote is accurate and true. It's no different than when Luke wrote his gospel. He relied upon eyewitness testimonies that he gathered from people, but as he wrote that account, it was guided by the Holy Spirit to make sure that it was written down accurately. And there is a tremendous amount of accurate stuff in the book of Genesis. We'll talk about that as well. But we have the author of Genesis. Let's talk about the structure of Genesis. Genesis has 50 chapters. The first 11 chapters are all about the beginning of God's mission in this world with people in general. So you have the start of the human race in Adam and Eve. You have Cain and Abel. Of course, you have the fall before that. You have Noah and the flood. You have the Tower of Babel. And then you get to Genesis 12, and it zooms in really close. It goes from all the people of the world to now we zoom in on one family, this chosen family that God is going to use to build a special nation that he will guide himself. Deuteronomy tells us that God handed over the other nations to the sons of God, of his divine counsel, and they became the guides of those nations. Not very good guides. We've talked about that over the last year a couple of times in these messages. But God chose to build his own nation, a new nation from this one family. And we're going to talk more about that as we go throughout this series. So we've got the author, we've got the structure. Let's talk about the purpose of Genesis, and maybe starting with what it's not there for. Genesis is not written as a historical or scientific textbook. It's not written to answer all of the detailed questions that we would like it to answer. It's primarily concerned with theological and spiritual truth. And so Genesis is written as a book of historical and spiritual beginnings, not as a textbook, but it is written as historical and spiritual beginnings. There's far less explanation of the creation of the world than we would really like to have. And even though it is written with a lot of legitimate history in it, it's not written as a historical textbook. There's less detail of history than we would sometimes like to have, but that's not its main purpose. Renowned scholar Bruce Waltke noted, the author of Genesis presents himself as a historian. He gives a coherent chronological succession of events using the Hebrew narrative verb form. He validates his material as much as possible by locating this story in time and space, tracing genealogies, giving evidence of various sorts that validate his history, and citing sources. The narrator's evidence will not satisfy the demands of modern historiography. That's because it's not a history textbook. That's not its purpose. It would have to be much, much, much bigger to cover all of the things we would like it to cover on history. But it shows that he intended to write real history, not myth or saga or legend. And so while it is not a history textbook where it speaks to history, it is accurate and remarkably so. It's not meant to cover every possible detail. That's not its main point. But you can see, and Waltke notes here, that this is clearly not meant to be myth or saga or legend. These are real people in real places, and the author intends to write real history, not some kind of made-up story. But throughout the centuries, historians who do not believe in the Bible have often leveled accusations against it, claiming that its history is obviously false, and so we can't trust anything that it says about anything because it gets the history wrong. And yet, over the years, as new archaeological digs occur and new records are found and dug up, again and again, it proves the history of the Bible, but also specifically the book of Genesis, is actually correct. I'll give you some examples. These are things that were claimed and believed for a long time, and then a discovery is made that turns everything around, and then you never really hear about it again. But we need to understand this happens with some regularity. For a long time, many historians said that the Hittite Empire never really existed, and it was just made up as part of the biblical account. That was until archaeologists discovered thousands of Hittite texts in modern-day Turkey and confirmed that it really did exist in the days of Genesis. Critics also claimed that the city of Ur, where the Bible says Abram came from, didn't really exist at that time, or if it existed, it's an anachronism because it existed later, but not during the time of Abram. That was until archaeologist Leonard Woolley discovered the ruins in the 1920s and verified, based on the evidence that's there, that it really did exist in the time of Abram. Many scholars have claimed that the references to camels in Genesis are anachronisms because camels weren't domesticated that far back. And so whoever wrote Genesis was just reading into it, into his mythological story, the camels that were in his time period about this time way in the, earlier in the past, but they didn't exist earlier in the past. They were wild camels. They weren't domesticated. In fact, there's even a 2014 New York Times article about the camels in the Bible that says these anachronisms are telling evidence that the Bible was written or edited long after the events that it narrates and is not always reliable as verifiable history. As it turns out, the New York Times is not always reliable as verifiable history because we now have evidence from Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Syria to the time of Abraham and hundreds of years earlier showing domesticated camels. In fact, New York's own art museum has an artifact dated hundreds of years before Abraham that has a depiction of a domesticated camel. Then there's the cities of the plain, five cities that the Bible says existed around southern and eastern Dead Sea regions. And because these cities have never been found, not that anyone spent a ton of time looking for them, but they weren't found, a lot of people claimed that they were just made up stories of the Bible. There was no evidence that they ever existed. And ongoing today is research into what have now been discovered, five different city locations, fortified cities. These cities include, by the way, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the claim is that, well, Sodom and Gomorrah never existed. They're fictional. Of course, you remember what happened when sulfur rained down from heaven and they were destroyed by God. And now they have found these five locations. They're right where the Bible says they were. In fact, there was an Italian archaeologist that discovered a clay tablet in Syria that listed by name the city of Sodom as being east of the Dead Sea, right where the Bible says it is. Interesting fact, a couple of these cities show a layer of ash and sulfur on them, that they were destroyed by ash and sulfur. So that's kind of interesting. And so we just have more and more of these claims against the Bible from history that just turn out to not be true in the end. There's another claim that the negotiations that Abraham engages in Genesis are anachronisms because that represents a later negotiating process and contracts that would not have existed back in his day. So again, the author who's writing much later is reading back into the story of Abraham an idea of a negotiation that would not have happened in that time period. That was one of the claims that was made. Until those tablets that I mentioned, the Hittite tablets that were found in Turkey, were translated, and they found the exact same types of negotiations and contracts, validating that they were accurate for the time period of Abraham. And we could go on and on. Really, all I want to do is make the point that we can never count out the history of the Bible, because it seems like every few years there's a new discovery that forces us to, quote, rethink what we thought we knew about ancient fill-in-the-blank. And we keep finding more and more things that validate the history of the Bible and Genesis in particular. Let's talk about the science a little bit. Genesis is not primarily a science textbook, and so it doesn't have all the things we would love for it to have. But where it does speak to science, it is remarkably accurate. And it's easy to forget that because we miss the fact that this book has been preserved and has been around for over 3,000 years. And so we actually have to compare it to worldviews back then when it was written, not just today. For thousands of years, the dominant view was that the universe was eternal, even though the earth was not. The earth had a beginning, but the universe actually was eternal. In fact, matter and waters in particular were eternal, and the gods came up out of the waters and eventually formed the earth through a variety of means. And so Genesis is actually incredibly unique for its time in claiming that no, the universe had a finite beginning. And of course, today science agrees that the universe had a beginning just as the earth had a beginning. For a long time, people thought that the sun was the original source of light. In fact, the only primary source of light. And yet, Genesis says light existed before the sun existed. And so again, modern science would agree the sun was not the original source of light. The Bible claims that humanity can be traced back to one man and one woman. And the last few decades, genetics research has shown that also if you can trace back the genetics of every person on earth to one man and one woman. In fact, in a nod to the biblical account, scientists refer to this as Y chromosomal Adam and mitochondrial Eve. Now, there's all sorts of nuance to this and research that's done in it. When they first discovered this, they tried to estimate the ages back in history when these two people lived. And they're not saying that they were a couple. They're just saying that at some point you can trace every man back to one man and every woman back to one woman. But they said these two existed 100,000 years apart. And I was actually going to tell you today that I predict at some point there'll be a study that shows actually they could have overlapped and lived at the same time. And then I decided I better go look into that. And it's already happened. There's a study that came out years ago back in the 2010s at some point, I think it was 2013, that showed just that. Actually, we've adjusted the dates, and now we think they actually could have lived at the same time. Now, of course, none of the scientists that are working on this are necessarily saying this was the biblical Adam and Eve, but it is just interesting that the more research is done, the more study is done, the more we see, actually, this doesn't put the death nail in the Genesis account, it continues to lend bits of more credibility. Like now science actually does say it wasn't just a whole population that evolved over time like Darwin said, it's actually you can trace it back to one man and one woman. And so I think that as we continue to go, new archaeological evidence, new scientific studies, I don't see anytime soon where there's gonna be something that to me says, oh, this proves it, Genesis is wrong. Because it just seems like every few years there's a new study that comes out, and sometimes they get misinterpreted, sometimes they get misapplied. But when we look at the science and the history carefully, it just seems, wow, this actually reinforces what God put in his word. And I think that's really amazing and really cool. Now, one of the things that we have to talk about is the age of the universe and the age of the earth, right? And even the whole evolutionary process, because for many people, Genesis 1 stands in contrast to that view of how things went in the world. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. There are godly people who love and follow and trust Jesus for their salvation, who believe that the universe and the earth were created millions and billions of years ago, and that God put in place a process of evolution that led to the different species and humanity today, and that he worked through all of those processes and set those in motion, and they're just not spelled out for us because Genesis 1 is so short, but that's actually how he did it. That's called theistic evolution. It's a way of attempting to compatibilize or match scientific evidence today with the account in Scripture. There are also godly people who follow and love and trust Jesus for salvation who believe that the universe and the earth were created between 6 and 10,000 years ago, and that God created all of the kinds of animals as they are and humans as they are, and there's no macroevolution between the different species or kinds of creatures, and that any scientific evidence that points to an older universe or an older earth is either being misinterpreted or it's a misunderstanding of how creation works, and I'll get into some of that in a little bit. There are other Christians who believe in various hybrids of those views. Those are kind of the two extremes for the most part, as far as Christians go. And there are other Christians that have some sort of hybrid. And then there are those Christians that hold the view of, I have no idea. And I'd love to know, but it doesn't really affect my life much, so I'm not really going to look into it. What brave soul would say, yep, that's me. I don't know, whatever. A handful of you. And the point I'm trying to make is that wonderful, godly Christian people who love Jesus hold to all of these different views. And that's okay. There's one hybrid version of the theistic evolution, which is really interesting, where God created the universe billions of years ago, set life in motion, established processes of evolution that developed over time, and then 6,000 years ago, created the Garden of Eden on an earth that had already developed and evolved over time, and created Adam and Eve, literally and real, in that garden. But what the Bible doesn't tell us is that there were also other humans that had evolved to that point outside of earth by God's divine processes and sovereign guidance. And then God created these two special people that he created in the image of God, whereas the others were not. And then when they were kicked out of the garden because of their sin, they ended up intermarrying with the other humans that were out there. I can't tell you how it happened for one simple reason. I wasn't there. I would love to be able to tell you, oh yes, there's this verified, said and done. I can tell you for certain this is exactly what happened. I wish I had it on video. I wish I knew exactly what God did. I wish he gave us a more detailed account. But I will tell you this, that I think there are three words that should characterize how we talk about these things. The first word is plausible. There are multiple plausible interpretations of Genesis and of the scientific evidence. And my view, I have a view, but my view is not the only possible right one. And when we engage with people who disagree, we have to bear in mind that there are other plausible explanations, and people who love and trust Jesus for salvation can believe in other plausible explanations. The second word is probable. What I believe in is what I think is the most probable view based on the information available to me today. And if more information comes out in the future that changes the way that works, I will adjust my view to what I think is the most probable view, and it does not affect my theology, it does not affect my gospel. It really doesn't affect the way I live much, to be honest. It just affects how I think about the history of the world. The third word is compatible. Not only are there multiple plausible interpretations of Genesis, there are multiple ways in which the writings of Moses and Genesis can be compatible with the scientific data available today. It all comes down to the interpretation of the biblical text and the interpretation of the scientific data. That hybrid version that I shared a minute ago of, of evolution and billions of years of development and then a creation of Adam and Eve 6,000 years ago is an attempt at a compatible view by a Washington University professor that I got to meet a few years ago, Dr. S. Joshua Swamidas. And he wrote a book called The Genealogical Adam and Eve. I'd encourage you to read it. It's a fascinating book, not an easy read, but a fascinating book. He is a world-class geneticist. And his argument is, hey, you can actually, if you want to, accept the scientific consensus in the secular world about the age of the universe and the earth and still have a literal reading of Genesis. And he's not necessarily saying that's how it happened, but he's saying, look, these actually, here's a compatible way that you can actually have a literal reading of Genesis 6,000 years ago and also believe in what a lot of the scientific data seems to point to today. That's the genealogical Adam and Eve. I'll give you another example of a compatible view or a compatibilist view where some people read the first two verses of that chapter and see a gap between them. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was formless and empty and darkness covered the deep waters. Now, does God create formless and empty things? Doesn't seem like it. And so this theory, which is called the gap theory, is that there actually is a gap of billions of years where God created the universe, set things in motion, it runs for a long time. And then perhaps Satan and the rebellious spirits end up destroying one of God's beautiful planets, the planet we call Earth, and so it was formless and empty or void, as some versions say, because of the work of the destroyers, not the work of the creator. And then God comes down and says, oh, you're gonna wreck this thing? Well, I'm gonna build my most beautiful creation ever here, the most amazing thing you've ever seen, made in my image. And we're gonna do that on this earth. And so that's the gap theory, another compatible view. And there are multiple versions of old earth creationism and old universe creationism. There's the day-age theory, that in Hebrew, the word for day that's used multiple times in Genesis 1 can also be translated as an age. And it's used that way in the Bible elsewhere. It doesn't have to mean a literal day. And so some people think, well, maybe these days are representative or even symbolic in a way of work that God did over long periods of time. That's not the view that I hold, but that's one plausible view that tries to be compatible with scientific evidence and the Bible. I can't tell you because I wasn't there, but I can tell you based on the biblical evidence that I see and the scientific evidence today, all I can do is tell you what I think is most probable. I'm not going to tell you, but I could tell you what I think is most, no, I'm just kidding, I'll tell you. I hate it when people dance around this issue and then they never actually share what they really believe. I always try to pin them down on it. They're too squirmy, they don't wanna do it. I'll share what I believe, I don't care. My view is that the universe could potentially be billions of years old or could be very young, and either one of those are completely acceptable to me. I know, right? I'm not nailing it down, right? Not helping you at all. But here's why. Here are the two different views, and I'll get more specific when it comes to the Earth. On the universe, we see starlight that comes at us from billions of light years away, which means that the universe certainly looks like it's billions of years old if it took billions of light years for light to get to us, and we're seeing that light in the sky. So that's an argument. There's the light that reaches us. There's the redshift as you see it across the sky. There's several things that tell us the universe has to be billions of years old from our perspective. Now, there are arguments against that, like time dilation. And then there's the argument, which I think is very possible, very plausible, that God created the universe at a state of maturity, just like he created Adam and Eve at a state of maturity. And so Isaiah 40:22 says, God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. And then a couple chapters later, God the Lord created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the earth and everything in it. And then in a couple chapters later, I am the Lord who made all things. Who alone stretched out the heavens? Who was with me when I made the earth? And that question is a really good one for us. Who was with me when I made the earth? God's whole point is, who are you to try to figure this out? Who are you to think you know what I was doing? I was there when I made the earth and I stretched out the heavens. And by the way, that stretching out the heavens language is used many times in the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah, it's in Job, it's in the Psalms, it's all over Isaiah. Maybe God's trying to tell us something. Maybe he actually did create the universe at a state of maturity. And so honestly, I'm indifferent on the age of the universe. I could really go either way on those. I'm eager for God to show us one day, but I think it's possible that he did, on the canvas of the universe, create it at a point of maturity. It's kind of like if you were to go draw a car, you're not going to start by drawing the mine where the metal was dug up to make the car. You're just going to draw the car in its finished state. And so God's creating this universe, if he's doing it to eventually create people on earth who are going to see these stars and use them for navigation and use them for a calendar system and all of that, he created it in situ with light already on its way. That's entirely plausible to me. When it comes to the age of the creatures on earth and evolution, I have a bit more of a specific view personally. I find the evidence for macroevolution from species to species or kind to kind to be very unconvincing personally. And the thing that really took me over the top on that, as I've studied this for a long time, has just been the lack of evidence of transitional forms. I would expect to find thousands of examples in the fossil record of transitional forms between different species, and it is bonkers to me that we do not have that. In fact, I would expect to even find millions of examples of failed transitional forms where you see a branch for a while that then dies off. I'd expect to find that all over the place, personally. And just the fact that we only have a handful, relatively speaking, of supposed transitional forms, many of which have turned out to be hoaxes or misunderstood fossils, just tells me that I don't see sufficient evidence. I don't see it repeatable. I see adaptation within kinds, but I don't see cross-kind or cross-species evolution. I don't see enough evidence for that. That's my personal view. I think that the geological layers in the earth that have often been interpreted as being very old and millions of years old actually are very easily explainable by a worldwide flood. And I think the 1980 eruption of Mount St. Helens makes that very evident to me. What we saw in 1980 with Mount St. Helens was geological formations that had previously thought to require millions of years of work happen in a matter of days and weeks. And so you look at the evidence for that and it tells me, okay, a lot of the rock formations and things we think took a long time actually didn't have to take that long. I also think that a lot of the isotope dating methods have assumptions built into them that are probably inaccurate. I think that the comparative amounts of carbon, for instance, throughout history have not always been as constant as we think they are. I think that the decay rates aren't as constant as we think they were. And I think that our dating methods are not very accurate past a few thousand years. And I think that if we could go back in time, we would see that to be the case. I don't expect all of you to be tracking with all of this, by the way, but those are just some of the reasons why I just don't see a lot of things that convince me that the earth could not have been created at a younger time period, especially because we know that scientists will often get wild ranges of dates for the things they study. They'll pick the one that best fits the situation they want to see happen, and that's what they'll publish, and that becomes the date they specify for that thing. But if you go look at their actual research, you find out, oh, wow, you got a much younger date and a much older date and a bunch of other dates in there. And so that's a difficult thing for me to rely on. There's lots of other stuff I could say there. I read an article this week. It was an evolutionary article bashing a creationist for pointing out that there was a discrepancy in a carbon-14 dating situation that proved that it wasn't an accurate dating method to them. And as a part of their criticism, I thought it was really funny, this article bashing this creationist, a young earth creationist in particular, said, well, of course you can't blame the carbon-14 dating method for being wrong. We know it's not accurate past 20,000 years, which I just thought was kind of funny because we're relying on it in some cases for data that's older than that. And I know there's a lot of other dating methods. I just think there's a lot of problems with all of them. There's also soft tissue and proteins that we have from dinosaurs today that shouldn't exist if they're as old as they claim they are. There's human and animal genomes that show evidence of entropy and not evolutionary progression over time. And all of this plus a lot more is enough to lead me to believe, I think it's plausible. For me, I think it's probable that at least the earth is relatively young, younger than we probably think it is. And that's just my personal view. And if you wanna dig more into that, there's a great video series from Del Tackett called Is Genesis History, where he goes around the world and interviews different scientists and researchers who explore all of these different aspects. Most of what I just shared with you is in there to some extent. And you can go down the rabbit hole and research a lot more of that. But what are we to conclude? Well, I hope at the end of the day, what you conclude is the science and Bible are not enemies. They're not against each other. There are multiple plausible and compatible interpretations. And you can believe in scientific research, you can also believe in the Bible, and you can also acknowledge the fact that science is constantly evolving, pun intended, in its understanding of the history of the world. And it feels like every few years there's a new article that comes out that forces us to rethink everything we thought we knew about fill in the blank in ancient history. And so as it continues to move forward and new discoveries are made, I just haven't seen anything that makes me go, oh, wow, that proves Genesis is wrong. Nothing. If anything, most of what I see makes me go, okay, I can see how that could fit. And I don't think that we need to spend all of our time on those things. I think they're fascinating. I think they're good. But I think oftentimes we spend so much time there that we miss the real meaning of Genesis. And even Genesis chapter 1. So let me get back there. Because remember, Genesis is not written as a historical or scientific textbook. It's not, it is written as a book of historical and spiritual beginnings. And I think that Moses' main point in writing the book of Genesis is to explain the beginning of God's mission and invite us to be a part of it. He's explaining the beginning of God's mission in this world and inviting us through Adam and Eve and through the development and passing down knowledge of God to people, and then Noah and the correction that happens there, and then the formation of the Israelite nation and them reaching more people for God, which is what they were supposed to do. It's God's mission in the world and inviting us to be a part of it. And he does it in three primary ways. He makes something awesome. Genesis 1 shows us this creative, amazing God who makes something awesome. It reveals God's glory to others, both the spiritual rebellious beings. The Bible actually says that part of what God is doing is to reveal his glory to those rebellious beings who rejected him, and also to reveal his glory to us, and then to build a holy, eternal family. He was doing that with the sons of God, the spiritual beings, many of whom rebelled against him. He was doing that with Adam and Eve. He was doing that with Noah. He was doing that with the Israelites, and he's still doing that today. He's building a holy, eternal family. But there is a specific reason why I think the first chapter of Genesis was included and why Moses wrote this at the time that he did. Moses wanted the Israelites to know that there is one God, one creator, that God alone made everything that exists, that nothing existed before or created God, that he is a God of order and not chaos, that he intentionally made people for relationship with him. Moses wants the Israelites to know that. Why? Because he is aware of the dominant view of creation in existence in the world at that time. You go all over the map and you will find in ancient history at the time of and before the time of Moses, you will find beliefs about the creation of the world that lead into theological and religious faiths that have people trapped in systems of paganism and horrible practices. And they actually trace back to different ideas about the creation of the world and the gods involved in them. Moses was aware of this. He was well educated in the royal family. And skeptics will often point to the other creation myths and say, well, see, Genesis is just another one of those. I would submit to you that Genesis is a response to those. Genesis is a refutation of those, because Genesis covers creation in a way that none of those other myths do. In the Babylonian Enuma Elish, it said that there was this eternal force of two waters that led to the creation of the gods out of the waters, and then the formation of the earth through the gods fighting with each other. And one god kills another god, cuts her in half, and half of her body becomes the earth, half of her body becomes the sky. And so we should, you know, now worship the god that was victorious, right? Ancient Egyptians had several creation myths that they believed in, different factions and groups over periods of time, including before the Israelites even lived with them. And they spoke of eternal chaotic waters that gave rise to the gods and to nature, and different gods that control different aspects of nature, and of course the crops, the harvest, the water, all of that. In the Canaanite beliefs, as far as the origin of the world, there was a chaotic sea and a god Yam who wanted to control everything and the other gods. And then the god, you may have heard this name, Baal or Baal, defeated Yam. And so now we serve Baal because he defeated Yam. And so it's always all these stories, the creation myths, they all have things in common, like chaotic waters and chaos and fighting and all of that. And then out of that come the earth and people, and the people need to serve and obey the gods, or they're going to face the wrath of the gods. These were the creation beliefs of that day. And Moses, familiar with all of that, writes in Genesis to correct those false theories about the creation of the world, and to explain to the chosen people how it really happened. And so he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a significant statement in that time. One God, creator of everything. Universe had a beginning, not just the earth. God existed before the universe. He didn't come up out of the waters. Then he says, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. So there's waters. And the Spirit of God didn't come up out of the waters, but was hovering over the surface of the waters. That's very different. God is over the waters. He is in authority over them all. He created them all. He's not coming up out of them. Now, there is similarity there, and this has been pointed out many times, that, well, the Bible talks about waters. These other myths talk about waters. But there's such a huge difference here, because God is calm and stable and constant and ordered and methodical in his approach. And then all these other myths, there's chaos and fighting and combat between the gods. And here's my theory. I told you I had a theory. Here's my theory. I think that when God assigned the nations to the sons of God of the divine council that we've talked about multiple times in the last year. It's in Deuteronomy and in Psalms. And when those sons of God led the people astray, I think that they told them false versions of the stories of creation. There's too much similarity between all those different accounts in different places around the world developing independently for there to not be some consistent source. And I think what they did is they distorted the true story of creation, which they knew, to keep the one true God out of it and to make it seem like material things pre-existed the gods, and the gods that came up were fighting and combating with each other, and the one that won is more powerful than the others, and so that's the one that's over this nation, and that's the one you should serve, whether it's Baal or other ones. And I suspect, it's just a theory, let me call it plausible, that those other creation myths actually came from those rebellious spirits who were trying to set up their own competing faiths and get the people to believe in and serve them instead of the one true God like they were supposed to. And I think Genesis 1 is Moses' work to correct those false beliefs. These Israelites coming out of Egypt that learned about these things, that saw the Egyptians go into their temples and do this kind of worship, all because of these creation myths that led to these faiths. And I think that coming out of that, Moses wants them to know that's not how it happened. Those gods are not real. Do not go back to serving the gods in Egypt. We know that was a theme. Do not go back to serving them because their very foundation is false. And here's what really happened. And our God is a God of order and stability, not a God of chaos. And our God had a method, and he's creative, and he's good, and he's loving. And he didn't have to fight any other gods to be in charge. He just is. He is supreme and sovereignly in charge. And he didn't create you to be subject to him alone. He created you to be in relationship with him and to be part of his family. And he's a loving, good God. Not a God of chaos and fighting and disorder. It's completely different from those other creation myths. And when you understand the beginning, it gives the rest so much more meaning. Because just as God was working to make something awesome and to build a holy eternal family and to reveal his glory, he's still doing that today. He is continuing that work by making a beautiful kingdom for himself, a beautiful church, as what the Bible calls a bride for Jesus. And he is working to bring people into that family so that they can be a part of his holy eternal family. And there may be lots of things about the history that we don't understand and lots of things that give us reason to doubt. But one thing we can know is God is transforming lives today and making people his children and making them different because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think about the story of Thomas. Thomas, who did not believe Jesus had risen from the dead. And then Jesus shows up right in front of him in John 20, verse 27. He says to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. You are my Lord. You are my God. And he recognized it. And Jesus tells him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. You know, that verse actually gives me a tremendous amount of comfort because there's a lot of things that I can wonder about and wish I understood better. I can be like Thomas and think, man, I wish I really had the whole thing figured out. I wish I understood exactly how God did different things. But at the end of the day, Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without having seen. And he's talking about you and me. We did not have the privilege that Thomas had of seeing the risen Savior in the flesh, getting to verify for ourselves truth in that way. We see evidence of truth in different ways. We see evidence of truth in changed lives. We see evidence of truth in the Holy Spirit working within us. And so we have that. We see evidence of God confirming his scriptures to be true over and over and over again. But we did not get to see with our own eyes the risen Savior. And yet Jesus acknowledges that and says, yep, there will be people who believe in me and they will never have the kind of evidence that you have, Thomas. And isn't that cool that that gets to be you and me? Jesus says, blessed are those people. So let's thank God for giving us everything we needed to know enough to know him, to be invited to be part of his eternal holy family, to be part of the awesome thing that he is creating, to not only get to see his glory in our own ways, different from what Thomas saw, but to get to be a part of revealing his glory to other people. That's what our mission is about as we're on mission, and that is our part of God's bigger mission that he set in motion with the events of Genesis. And as we continue to go through this book, we're gonna learn more and more about that. Let's all bow our heads in prayer right now and just thank God. Lord, for giving us maybe not everything we would like to have, but everything you knew we needed to understand that you are the sovereign creator of this universe. And you are doing something amazing by building this family. And then that you've invited us to be a part of it, Lord. It is so incredible. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us to be faithful in inviting other people to be a part of it. You have chosen us to be your hands and feet to go be on mission, Lord. I pray that everybody here would make that a part of their regular life to continue the work that you began so long ago that we read about in Genesis 1. Help us to be a part of growing and building your awesome kingdom, God. And thank you for sending Jesus to die for us and save us. Save us from our sins. Give us that relationship with you. Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that they would put their trust in you today to believe, even though maybe they haven't seen everything they'd like to believe, even though maybe they can't understand everything they want to understand, but to trust in you, to believe in your death and your resurrection, to trust you for the forgiveness of sins, to become a part of your family. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.